Welcome to Talks at Advent, homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia. Today's speaker is Dr. Bo Bruce.
Today I chose to cover the gospel passage that we missed last week because we translated Epiphany to what would have been the first Sunday of Epiphany. So that was both the readings for today, the second Sunday of Epiphany, as well as the first Sunday of Epiphany. The finding in the temple is for the first, and the baptism is for the second. So when we read about these extraordinary things like this that happened in the Bible, it's easy to begin to wonder why our lives are not more like those that we read about. I mean, where are our routine visions of heavens, meetings with angels, being struck down from our horse and transforming overnight from a murderer to the greatest apostle? But much like it has been shown that our Facebook feeds can make us depressed and jealous, if we read the Bible like some kind of Twitter feed, we can begin to think that those in the story had a really amazing daily life, when in fact, their lives were quite boring, quite a bit like ours in most respects, even for the very Son of God. So in this season of Epiphany, or as the East calls it, Theophany, both carrying the meaning a revelation of God to man, let us take a step back and put the two stories we read about today, Jesus' finding in the temple and his baptism, into the context of everything else that's going on between the lines. The context is that many of the biblical stories are merely extraordinary snapshots of an otherwise ordinary life, one that's characterized by patient obedience to God. And that's the message we should take home today. That we may only rarely experience these sorts of extraordinary things in our spiritual life, but if we hope to experience any extraordinary things in our life, we must be serving God daily and with patient obedience. For example, let's start with Paul. We know that Paul was struck down on the Damascus Road, and that seemingly, instantaneously, he changed from a killer to a lover of the early Christians. Or was he? There's no doubt that the extraordinary event that he experienced on that road represented a major turning point for him. But it was only possible because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, having studied under some of the top Jewish scholars of his day. Only because of that was he able to then spend time with the disciples and have his eyes opened to the true meaning of the gospel and really come to believe that Jesus was the one prophesied by the Old Testament scriptures. If he had had all those years of patient obedience to God, studying and following the law, that extraordinary event most likely would have come to naught. Also from Paul's life, we have his vision of being caught up to the third heaven. And as I always like to remind myself and my listeners, when he tells that story, he reminds us that it wasn't yesterday, it was 14 years ago. So let's turn to Jesus. Today we're discussing two stories, his finding at the temple and his baptism. When did these happen? At what age? Well, one we're told was at 12 years old, and the other, we're told by Luke, was about the age of 30. So right away, we have an extraordinary amount of ordinary sandwich between these two events. And we know that things really were ordinary during those times, and that Jesus wasn't doing a bunch of miracles on the playground, as some of the apocryphal literature like the Gospel of Thomas would have you believe. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us so. We know that Jesus was an ordinary kid, because when he proclaims that the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah are fulfilled in the hearing of those in his hometown, when they begin to mumble that this isn't just the child of Mary and Joseph, it shows that they didn't expect this from a seemingly humble little boy. And further, recall that we know that Mary and Joseph were very poor because they gave the offering of the two turtle doves at Jesus' presentation, when instead they would have offered a yearling lamb had they had more money. And another aside for a moment, I'm sure you know, but I take it upon myself to be sure that you do, But you'll often hear of these apocryphal books, like the Gospel of Thomas, discussed on sensational shows like those found on the History Channel, as the lost books of the Bible. First of all, these books weren't by any means lost. In fact, they were actually preserved by the church itself. And yet, the church labeled them as garbage. So they were never lost, and they were never part of the Bible, so don't fall into that silly trap. Many were Gnostic and other heretical writings. And if you've read the Bible and felt grounded in your Orthodox faith, it's easy to pick one of these up and read it and immediately go, this doesn't really fit with the authentic Christianity I know. My recommendation is don't even bother looking at them. But if you do, be sure you really already know the Bible and what the church believes. And that said, they won't pose any trouble to you because they're quite bizarre. That said, due to an abuse of terminology, Apocrypha has also come to be used for the other books in our Bible that were taken out by later Protestant groups. These books are not actually Apocrypha. They were part of the Bible that the early Christians used. And interestingly, although some of these Protestant groups, as you know, swear by the King James Bible as a sort of Quran that was written by the pen of God in the King's English, they don't even recognize that the original King James Bible had those books in there too. But they don't have them in ours. In theirs, I mean. That's kind of odd. But anyway, back to our gospel passages. In the finding of the temple, it's easy to focus on the 12-year-old second temple, the 12-year-old in the second temple period, this Dugihauser, sitting in the midst of the teachers who were amazed by his abilities and who recognizes his own divinity even at that young age. Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? In fact, that is the epiphany, the theophany revelation of the story, and why it surely is the only event between Jesus' birth and the start of his public ministry that's included in the Bible. And yet it's easy to forget that a big part of the Dugihauser story, and like that of this short passage from Jesus' life, was about dealing with issues of an ordinary child and teenager. Jesus is coming of age here as a teenager, and like any teenager, he's starting to be a little bit more independent. After all, his family obviously wasn't really keeping tabs on him amongst the whole party that had been up to Jerusalem. What is amazing is what he does with that independence. Instead of running off with his friends to sneak into the best concert in the big city, he's at the temple hobnobbing with the elders. And although Mary is rightfully worried, asking, "Son, why have you treated us so? And your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." And Jesus replies, "Why did you bother looking for me? You should have known where I was." This may have seemed a little disrespectful to some folks who are reading the story. And that might have been the case, except here there are some competing interests going on. And Jesus is certainly both first honoring God and second honoring his father, who's God. So despite the best attempts of some to turn that into something, it's a pretty weak argument. Nevertheless, the passage reassures us, I think, here on purpose, that he went back to his parents and continued to be a good little boy. So anyway, that's an extraordinary event, but the story is full of references to the ordinary, including what I just said about his usual obedience to his mother and legal human father. For example, the story starts with his family coming to Jerusalem, as they did every year for the Passover. So Jesus has had 12 years of living as a faithful Jew before this event, and he will have about another 18 before his baptism. And even though time seems to pass by quicker and quicker as I get older, by any way of reckoning, that's a long time. Many, many days of ordinary, patient obedience to God. Next, we come to Jesus' baptism. The story is quite familiar to us all, so familiar that we can easily miss out on some of the really important references being made, two of which I'd like to point out to you. The first is the reference to Psalm 2, which was used at the anointing and enthronement of kings, in which the king is given the title Son of God. And here I quote a piece of Psalm 2 that's relevant. "I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son today. I have begotten you." Sounds familiar? "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." So although this is clearly a prophecy about Jesus, it is also a passage about earthly kings. The other reference is the phrase, "my beloved son." which in Greek is only found three times in the entire Septuagint Old Testament. Every single one of those references in Genesis 22 and all in reference to God's command that Abraham sacrifice Isaac. So here we see that the baptism of Jesus both proclaims God as king, but also specifically foreshadows and makes plain the connection to Jesus as Isaac, that Jesus will have suffering and death, fulfilling that story and fulfilling the part of the great faith that Abraham had in God. Again, a patient faith, built up by many ordinary days worshiping and following God, that permitted Abraham to survive the test the Lord put before him. So instead of making up fanciful stories like the writer of the infancy gospel of Thomas did, I actually strongly prefer that those 30 years before Jesus' public ministry, and even a lot of the time during his public ministry, remember there were times when he was just hungry, thirsty, dealing with the death of his friends? A lot of it was nothing more than ordinary. And to me, that's a beautiful, even life-giving thing, because it reminds me, and I hope all of you, that even Jesus' life and that of his followers here on earth was relatively ordinary, punctuated only rarely by the extraordinary. And so that gives me hope for more of those extraordinary moments I've been lucky to have as the ordinary continues on. But it also reminds me that the ordinary prepares us for that extraordinary. It allows us to experience it. Indeed, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, when the rich man begs Abraham for the extraordinary, "Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replies that the extraordinary will do nothing. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. He begs again, "No, Father Abraham," he said. "If someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And Abraham replies, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So we must be on guard in our own lives and be sure that what we're listening to in that parable in our readings today, they're reminding us to relish the ordinary. The gospel readings from today reminds us that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were faithful Jews. They were listening to Moses and the prophets every single day of their lives. That faithful listening extended to the way they did things in every single aspect of their lives. The commandments and laws of Judaism permeated every part of one's daily life. So much so that Jesus reminds the Pharisees that they had made the law through their interpretation of it a burden so heavy that the people can hardly carry it. While one should never advocate for that type of burdensome permeation into day-to-day life that the law represented, especially when it's done without the right heart, as the Pharisees were prone to do, we do need to be mindful of God each and every day. This is particularly relevant in our overwhelmingly secular society that hardly even acknowledges God is there and tries somehow to make us yearn for something bigger and better to happen every day. Such things are a myth that can lead us into depression and doubt. Instead, we must learn to love ritual. Ritual is the ordinary of the ordinary, but rituals prepare us for the extraordinary. They train us like athletes. As Paul tells us, this is a race and we must train to win. If we do not train a little each day, we will not be able to compete in an ordinary pickup game, much less the extraordinary Olympics. And I don't know if you made any New Year's resolutions. In fact, if you did, most people give them up by January 10th, research shows. So perhaps by now you've forgotten if you even made one. Anyway, whether you made any or not, and whether you're keeping them or not, let's today make a little resolution to make God a bigger part of our life every day. Don't try to do too much. Pick something simple and then just do it. And when you fail, and you will, don't beat yourself up over it. Just start again. Maybe it could be daily morning or evening prayer, daily scripture reading, abstinence from meat on Fridays, saying grace at meals. Whatever ritual you choose, remember that in the ordinary, regular experience, you are training yourself to be able to experience and even participate more fully in the extraordinary, in the very divine life that Jesus calls us to today. So let's leave today resolute to find a little ritual to add to our spiritual training, and we will experience something truly extraordinary. Day by day, we will become closer to and become more like our loving, living God. What more could we even dream of? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Talks at Advent. Homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia.